On our program, we have it marked for Brother Jerry Leslie to serve us. And it is entitled The Theme Text. And as we see on the billboard, blackboard behind us, let not mercy and truth forsake thee, bind them about thy neck, write them upon the tables of thine heart. Without any further delay, we will turn the meeting over now to Brother Leslie.
We are very grateful to be with you in fellowship at this convention, and it's a special pleasure for me that my family, Sister Sharon and our son Aaron, can be with me at this convention. Sometimes we get to conventions and we're in the position of bringing the love of our family, but this way they're with us, and we are very glad for the Lord's providences in that respect. Also, your brethren in the Portland, Oregon area wish their love brought to you, and they have sent the text found in Psalms 139, 23, and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. There are also several brethren that wish their love extended, among them Brother Bill and Sister Donna Ostrander, which some of you know. And Sister Sharon, perhaps you can help me with some of the others. The Andruses from Salem, and Brother Ed and Sister Doris Lorenz. This is a lovely theme text, brethren, and we'd like to read the first four verses. For those of you that were in Chicago last weekend, this may be a repeat, and we hope that the lessons will still be useful to your heart and mind, as they have to mine, to reconsider these things. Proverbs 3, 1 through 4. My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck, write them upon the table of thine heart. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. The thought of mercy in this text conveys the idea of loving kindness and grace. That kind of care which has a concern that extends oneself in the interests of others. And truth has the idea of the firm stability, the assurance of God's word. It is certainty. It is that which is trustworthy. These two qualities may seem separate considerations and might even be considered independently. But here they're found not only in the same text, but in symbol are found draped around the neck together. Just as love and justice do not work independently in the nature of God, so we find in their admonitions towards mankind, and especially towards Christ's church, we see that mercy must seek towards truth and justice for its balance. And truth and justice, on the other hand, must seek towards kindness and mercy in its expression. These two qualities are often paired in Scripture, not only here, to show their interdependence, their dependence one upon the other. Consider Psalms 25:10. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. And also Psalms 89:14. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. Note in this context, brethren, in the Proverbs text, we are admonished not to let these qualities forsake us. We see here that it is not a matter of us purposely and intentionally rejecting them. It is an admonition to be on guard lest they forsake us. No, it may be just neglect. And with neglect, they will slip away. Hebrews 2, verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. They will leave us. They will forsake us. And therefore, we need to give constant attention to give them the proper place in our lives. And where is that proper place? This text in Proverbs says it is about the neck. The neck symbolizes a place of strength and purpose. Notice the context of Songs of Solomon 4, verse 4, in the description of the bride. Thy neck is like the tower of David builded for an armory, where upon are hung 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. And also, chapter 7, verse 4, thy neck is as a tower of ivory, thine eyes like the fish pools of Heshbon. It is the neck that gives not only the strength of purpose, but it gives direction to the head and to the whole body. But the neck can also symbolize that which is the expression stiff-neckedness, stubbornness, determination for good or for evil. Israel's enemies, when were in victory over Israel, are depicted in some of the reliefs in Egypt and in Assyria as trotting down Israel with their feet on their necks, because the strength of their pure purpose was subdued. We here are admonished to drape these two qualities as joined, as one necklace about our neck. These qualities are to be an adornment for the view of others and not for exaltation of ourselves. They are to edify others, and they are to be an inherent part of our lives, because they're also written upon the heart. Consider Proverbs 1, verses 7 through 9. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother. For they shall be an ornament of grace unto thy head, and chains about thy neck. The allusion here is to a Jewish custom in which they bound phylacteries about their arms and their heads. Phylacteries were a long strip of leather with a little leather box in which was written the law. It was designed to remind them, as they repeated the law and as they prayed, of the dominion of the law and the Lord's principles over their lives. And so they bound it to their arms and to their head. Deuteronomy 6:6-9 says, "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thy heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine head, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates." And also Deuteronomy 11, verses 18 through 20. "Therefore shall ye lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes. And ye shall teach them your children, speaking of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt write them on the doorposts of thine house and upon thy gates." And again in Proverbs 6:21-23. "Bind them continually upon thine heart, and tie them about thy neck. When thou goest, it shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. And when thou awakest, it shall talk with thee. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life." Get the emphasis here. They are the way of life. They're not a casual or customary observance, but they are a way of life. However, this custom of binding phylacteries on the forehead and up on the arm had become an empty tradition among many Jews. It had therefore become a symbol of hypocrisy as large, noticeable phylacteries were worn in public places. Matthew 23:5, we read, "But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments." Because it was not a matter written in the heart, it was done for the show of others. If rightly exercised, we will make occasions to practice these two principles and let them adorn our conduct. We will look for and try to make occasions to exercise these principles and not wait for them to cross our paths. And just as jewels might be kept always in sight for the appreciation of others, they also are guarded very carefully from loss. And therefore, we need to guard these characteristics, that they are not only an adornment, but that they are kept something precious and dear to us. However, to be something more than adornment, it must be part of our motives. Desires must be written on the tables of the heart. The desires for truth and the desires for mercifulness, kindness. Nobility of character, that kind of God-likeness, was written in Adam's mind and heart. It was a part of the original endowment of God-likeness. And yet 6,000 years of degradation has well nigh obliterated this divine law from the heart of humanity. The child of God now needs to retrace and actually re-engrave this character, as was brought out on the panel, to re-carve, to re-sculpt this God-likeness on the tablets of our heart. This is the very purpose of the school of Christ. This is the reason for our fellowship, for our studies, for our meditations, for our prayer life. It is not for works alone. It is to bring these qualities into the very nature of our heart's desires. And God gives us opportunity to write mercy and truth upon our hearts. We have to look for them, we have to make them, but He will make sure that there are opportunities available to us. And if we prove faithful in learning the lessons of life, He will then make us judges, rulers, and teachers to write the new law covenant in the hearts of mankind. Jeremiah 31:33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, after the days when we have learned the lessons. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God and they shall be my people. And Ezekiel 36:26. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart of flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And if that's what the Lord is going to do for mankind, can we do less than learn those lessons now? The millennium will be the time for rewriting these qualities. The work of rewriting the divine character in the very heart, however, has already begun in the church for nearly 2,000 years. 2 Corinthians 3:3. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshly tables of the heart. And only those who learn the lessons now will be qualified to teach them then. That's an important concept to learn. For if we don't learn now, we will not be teachers then. In fact, the mediator's role in restoring redeemed humanity is a special fulfillment of this bond between mercy and truth. The whole kingdom arrangement is a bond between mercy and truth. God's mercy and truth have united in cooperating harmoniously to devise a plan in which mercy recovers man from the fall by meeting the rigid requirements of truth, justice. Justice didn't require that he redeem mankind. They might have well nigh been left in the grave. Either principle operating without the other principle would have either left the race released with no sense of obedience to universal laws, or the other principle might have left them eternally condemned with no way out. The principles joined together have provided a plan of redemption and release, with justice satisfied and man mercifully given an opportunity under the restraint of evil to learn the principles of righteousness. Mercy and truth in this principle, in this concept of the plan of her redemption, rule together. Romans 3:23-26. Being justified freely by the grace of God through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, the truth side, that he might be just, the truth, and the justifier, the merciful releaser of him that believeth in Jesus. And Romans 5:8, but God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Mercy and truth will operate in perfect harmony when justice is fully satisfied. Just as the cherubs of love and power that were on the Ark of the Covenant will fly on their mission symbolically when the Day of Atonement blood is applied. The plan of salvation is what we call the truth, and it provides for mercy available to all. So in this sense also, we display the truth about our necks in the most opportune and prominent places in our lives, when we might share it with others. Romans 10:8-10. The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And we do this, whether they hear or whether they forbear, because we have confidence in the time when they will hear, and they will be blessed by it, and it rejoices our heart, and we cannot constrain ourselves to show forth his praises. But now, brethren, we would desire to bring our heads out of the clouds of theory and look at some of the practical sides of what it means to bind mercy and truth about our necks and to write it upon our hearts. What we have to say is not meant to point any fingers, but we would think that it would be helpful for each of us to try to find similar examples in our own lives where we might expand on this principle, on these two principles in their unity. We should be looking to our daily experiences as occasions to develop character and to apply that which we already know in theory. It's like going from the lecture session to life and applying it and using it. We need to fasten these noble qualities where they will be manifest to all in the affairs of our lives. We first have to begin with ourselves in the very private meditations of our own heart, and then to the circle of our home, and then to our jobs or our business and worldly contacts and transactions. We have to manifest it in our ecclesias, in our studies, in our conventions, and in our fellowship. But let's begin at this level of looking into our own hearts, because we think that it is true that much of how we treat others later is based on how we view and how we think of ourselves first, and how we understand God looks at us. In this respect, mercy is not leniency or self-tolerance, but it is an acceptance of God's mercy and his judgment towards us. Consider 1 Corinthians 4:3 through 5. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or any man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing of myself. Yea, yet am I hereby just, for I know nothing of myself, yet I am here, am I hereby justified. But he just that justifieth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, then shall every man have praise unto God. I'd like us to particularly focus on this phrase, that he will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and make manifest the counsels of the heart. What if your very private thoughts were manifest to all? They aren't. And yet, what if they were? Would we guard our thoughts somewhat more carefully than we do? I am sure that I would. And it may yet be that our hearts will be an open book. Notice Ezra's conduct when he began to prepare his life to teach others. Ezra 7, verse 10. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach Israel statutes and judgments. But before he could teach, he had to prepare his own heart to seek the law of the Lord. How do we individually bind mercy and truth for our own edification? Well, brethren, we do it by certain practices, certain disciplines, and certain commitments in our lives. We learn mercy by a daily consideration of the manna, by perhaps reading songs in the night, in the evening? Do we use the resolve to strengthen our relationship with the Lord? Do we consider the vow and make it a part of our heart? Do we have regular and spontaneous prayer? Do we use inspirational and encouraging sources such as poems, hymns, psalms? And do we take some of these and memorize them? Try to make them our own? Ephesians 5, verse 19. Speaking to yourself in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. We can't do this unless we focus on the source of that kind of merciful relationship in our lives. We need to meditate on the blessings in our lives. We need to meditate upon the Ebenezers, those things whereunto the Lord has led us and seen His providences there. Some of the brethren have found it quite useful to make a little book of memories, to keep these Ebenezers close to them, lest they do slip away. Some have taken a yearly text and made it a part of their commitment for the year to try to observe the principles of that text and to write it upon their heart. We can use goals and vows to formalize our position before the Lord. And then we can also make occasions for kind thoughts and kind acts. But they must be made. We cannot passively go through life and expect them to happen. How do we engrave the truth in our hearts? We can do it by a daily schedule for truth reading and truth studying. But we must do it. We must make that program. We can research questions thoroughly rather than having them fleet through our minds and our lives and they pass and we forget them and we've never laid hold upon them. We must dig down to the essence and the roots of our own questions and those that come to us. We can prepare, and we should prepare, for class studies. We should contribute and not go there just to soak it in. We can use and should use study aids, such as the indexes and concordances and Bible dictionaries and histories, and especially Brother Russell's writings. Such self-disciplines will fortify us with mercy and truth, and they will prepare us to know and to how to be a blessing to others. And unless we do this work on our own lives, we will never quite know how to reach out to others. Let us consider a little wider circle than just looking into our own private lives. How do we promote mercy and truth in the home, in your home, in my home? And we would ask, what are the subjects that surround your meal tables? Are you making them an occasion for reflection upon the truth, upon your experiences of the day? Do we listen with patience to the other family members, with care and concern for their experiences during the day? Do we try to see what the Lord's providences have been in these experiences? Do we make it a point to query the Lord's providences and His lessons and instructions for us? If you have children, do we make occasions to teach our children? Or do we resign them to the television set and to their play, while we meet our own concerns? Do we read the scriptures with our children? Do we try to answer sincerely their questions and take time to do it? Do we suggest activities that will develop principles in their maturing physical lives? We should be people of principle. We need to be living by principles. And who closer to it, to us, can we show it than our families? But it needs to be given specific attention, or it will slip away. It will forsake us. If you are a husband, do you keep the promises and the word before your mate? In order to encourage her and show her your appreciation for her help to you, we would ask, how do we respond when preferences and priorities in the home differ, and particularly between mates? Are we truthful, that aspect of this necklace, about our necks? Are we truthful about our mistakes and our fleshly oversights, as well as in doctrine? And are we merciful towards others' mistakes? This is basic honesty. It is both mercy and truth. Are we merciful in forgiving the weaknesses of our mate? For they have weaknesses. As you know, you have weaknesses. And as I have weaknesses. And they often come to the fore in the home. It is an occasion to practice these principles. If you are a wife, are you submitting to the head? Do you note your privileges as a helpmate? Do you remind him of the promises to help him in discouragement? And there's much discouragement in our lives. You might consider helping your mate research some points of truth for what the times that he is pressed with the demands of a stressful world, or summarize some references and thoughts that he can readily turn to and review, and quietly and in solitude get to the meat of his lessons and studies. These can be very helpful things that we can do for one another. As a wife, do you decorate the home with reminders of our heritage of truth and truth promises for the edification of family and guests? With those scriptural promises and hopes to keep before our eyes, it also may be your privilege to make the home a kind of casual and restful retreat for its members, and an open forum for the needs of guests in finding a spiritual drink of water. Brethren, for such a mate is to be treasured far above rubies. Brethren, there are aspects of man's physiological nature that necessitate the maintenance of rigid standards of justice and truth. And while within the physiological nature of woman, not that these things, qualities should be lacking, but there is an emphasis to be more naturally the comforter, the nourisher, more the embodiment of mercy. A marriage should be for a mutually cooperating endeavor between these roles, these principles. Consider Psalms 85:10, the complementary relationship between them. Psalms 85:10, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Our homes can and should be a place for accumulating these principles of righteousness. On the other hand, we would ask you, and I ask myself, are our homes a place for accumulating the good things of this world with their responsibilities? Is it a celebration and an extension of our earthly tabernacle to such an extent that we might love earth's ties so well as not to long with him to dwell? If such is the case, there should be a warning aspect in our lives and our homes if we are taking a comfort in material things and their securities. Or do we find ways to curtail our own comforts and securities and indulgences, to use the blessing of our home on behalf of our families and others, to urge them on towards the kingdom home? For here we have no continuing city. Do we use our homes to encourage others, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound? Is it available to the brethren at your convenience or according to their need? It takes a great deal of sensitivity to be aware of others' needs and open our lives to them. But as we go on in this age, the needs seem to be becoming more and more acute, more and more severe. And there are things we can do for one another. Sometimes just being a sounding board, just listening, just showing you care. Now let's look at our lives beyond the home. How do we bind on these attributes in our jobs, in our daily activities, where the world does not appreciate our lofty standards? It would almost seem that the standards could be relaxed a bit and still comport with the world's standards of kindness and honesty. But we ask, is it sufficient? Is it a sufficient binding on of mercy to do anything less than that which our hearts knows to be right? Is it sufficient only to donate through charitable solicitors? To put perhaps in for flowers for someone sick at the office? Or isn't it our privilege, even now, on some of these worldly, heartbreaking experiences, to plant some seeds of real hope? Whether they sprout now or whether they sprout later. This is what the real caring can do. To give them beauty for ashes, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Do we visit the sick? Do we tell them the truth? Do we really care for the burdened of the world? Or do we coolly resign and insulate ourselves the fact that they will someday hear and be blessed in the kingdom? And it's surely true. Of course they will. But if you know the truth now, it may be your privilege to give them a little hope, a little glimpse into the future. Do we lend to our neighbors, hoping for nothing in return? And in our witnessing, do we brace ourselves for rejection? Because it's happened so often. Do we brace ourselves for opposition? Or do we, with love and mercy, expose our real concern and our hopes and our love for the hearer, whether they hear or whether they forbear? It is a part of the binding mercy and truth about our necks, where it can be seen by others, not hidden in the secrets of the heart. And what of truth amongst the world? Does their less than honesty relieve us of our standards? If we are overcharged in a monetary transaction, we should return it. Or if we are undercharged, we should seek to make it good. These are just some of the things that happen to us sometimes in our lives. And even if others turn the other way to the exploitation of employment advantages, We ought to give our full due. If temporal blessings or spiritual advantage fall our way in an honest fashion through our work, let us be grateful and not be over-demanding as the spirit of unionism has become. If labor unions impose less than ethical requests on us, we can try to express our personal standards without opposing their cause. Perhaps there is some alternative service we could render other than labor violence, similar as the conscious objector seeks in alternatives to military service for his truthfulness to conscience. But beyond these temporal relationships and monetary situations, truthfulness and honesty should be marked in our lives. There should be a general air of integrity about the Lord's people, even if the world does not recognize its source. This means, brethren, that we should not be naturally spiteful or vindictive. There should be a kind concern for the needs and sufferings of others. Our dealings with others should not only be just, but unselfish. We need to practice speaking the word from faith and conviction. And an early precedent in our lives, an early practice of these things in our lives, will bring further opportunities. If we go forth each day in our lives in a guarded, protective way, we will naturally have less occasions to declare the truth. There will be less questions and queries coming into us, less occasions to hold up the banner of truth. But by letting it be seen, mercy and truth will be seen to some extent as the prominent adornment of our neck and mark our heart motives. We grant that the world will prove a most wily adversary and test these principles gravely. When our intentions are misrepresented, when we are spurned and divisively used for the selfish ends of others, it will happen. And it has happened to many of you. At these times, it may help to remember that it is for their recovery that we have been allowed to join our lives with Jesus' sacrifice. It is for their recovery that we are dying now. Therefore, let us show our care for them. Now, brethren, what of the brethren? What of our ecclesias? It would seem here that the graces of mercy and truth would be most apparent. The very purpose of our fellowship is for mutual enrichment with these qualities. Colossians 3:12-16. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which ye are also called in the one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And Hebrews 10:24. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as ye see the day approaching. We can do this in personal fellowship times. We can do it in ecclesia studies, and we can do it in conventions. It is the times, these times, that we try to put our best foot forward, using our best efforts. But brethren, it is also the times that we are the most vulnerable to mistakes, for misreading others, for misreading their conduct, or carelessly neglecting our own. Do we come to our classes and our conventions to receive a blessing or to be a blessing? These are heart-searching questions. They are for me. In our studies and in our business meetings, do we require the last word? Are we listening to the noble intention of others, or only focusing on the fleshly slips of words and conduct? Do we speak of principles and ideals, or do we try to coerce and criticize? Our words should be there to enrich others with a point and with a purpose, not just to hear our own voice. Truth must not only be displayed assertively, visually about our neck, but written on the tender motives of the heart. And mercy must not only be in the private motives of the heart, but displayed then prominently about the neck. They must be in both places. This may mean at times foregoing our own preferences to bear a brother's need. It may even go beyond quoting a scripture to him. It may mean bending the knee in prayer with him. Brethren, what we do not grant to others, we have no right to ask for ourselves. I'd like you to consider James 2, verse 13 from the Diaglot. It reads a little different in the King James. I think the Diaglot helps a great deal. For judgment is merciless for him who has not practiced mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Judgment is merciless for him who has not practiced mercy. And conversely, if we practice mercy, judgment will be merciful to us. And it will triumph over judgment. Not that it disannuls judgment and truth, but it is tempered with it. And finally, brethren, fellowship is probably an area unto itself where mercy and truth really must blossom. Malachi 3:16. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought on his name. Will our privileges be whiled away with trivia or with truth? Will we mercifully feel the needs of our companion in the way, or only use him to bemoan our own troubles? You know, testimony meetings are a special kind of group fellowship and can be an occasion for bearing one another's heart, bearing our own heart, and to honestly and mercifully consider one another and to provoke unto love and to good works. But even in smaller and less formal fellowship than our studies, than our testimony meetings, there is even a greater responsibility to be forthright in our own thoughts and to be a conscientious sounding board for one another, to mercifully receive their confidence and their needs, and to truthfully echo your perceptions of God's word. Perhaps some of the most strained relations come over different perceptions of truth. But in the end, let us realize that in our imperfect vessels, of which we are all imperfect, none of us knows all the truth in an absolute sense yet. And so let us consider that a brother's expression with which we may take exception may be the view from his window of experience and his limited exposure to information through that window, as is our own convictions. Therefore, let us broaden one another's frame of reference rather than denounce their perceptions. So doing, and if we are honest and truthful and merciful in this kind of candor, we will be both merciful and truthful, and neither will be compromised. Some of the most acute expressions of mercy and truth are in the times we lay our lives on the line for one another. When we open our homes and our hearts to the needs of the brethren, how long will we wait on that need with patience? It requires that we keep the confidence of our spiritual brethren and not be hasty to expose their problems and their weaknesses. Writing of mercy and truth in the heart requires we pray for one another with earnestness and with loving care. Have you wept with those that weep, as well as to rejoice with those who rejoice? And when we can't be in personal touch with one another, we can use the medium of letters, of notes, of tapes, of telephone, of prayer to reach one another's need and heart. And when we are in touch, do we move from the trivia to the truth, to the essential things that bear on our destiny? And perhaps, brethren, the most difficult part of mercy and truth is in fellowship, when it is needed to speak the truth, when it hurts the hearer, when it is really not desired to be heard, to speak it in such a way that the mercy and the love behind our words will be perceived without annulling the force of the truth in our words. Brethren, we have not meant to be presumptuous in any of these practical applications, and they apply mostly to ourselves. We have not meant to consider or put mercy preeminent above truth, nor truth above mercy. They must be a bond in our lives. We trust the discussion will help us to bind mercy and truth about our necks and write them upon our hearts in a more real sense, and so become meet for the Master's use. And may he add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Leslie, for that excellent lesson of binding mercy and truth about our necks. After this service, we're all invited to the dining room once again for temporal testimony. Excuse me, I'm getting ahead of myself here. Anyway, I guess I'm just overcome with that lesson. Let us close with 267. Brother Sam.
Oh,
Gracious Father in heaven, we reverence thy holy name and thank thee for the influences of thy truth and word and spirit in our lives. We do desire to be more faithful to our privileges concerning mercy and truth. Seek thy help and assistance in this narrow way upon our hearts and upon our outward conduct. We ask for thy forgiveness for anything done or said amiss, and seek thy overruling providences and blessing with the further services of this convention. These things, Father, we praise thee for, and leave our lives in thy care and keeping, in the precious name and merit of Jesus. Amen.